finally long sleeve weather.
Yay!
Who likes the cold weather? Okay, good. I mean, Patrick, I was just thinking, it was last week when we came out of Hartfields and you said, "Happy 4th of July, everybody," because it was so hot. So, yeah, a lot's changed since then. Well, I actually looked on my calendar and thought, was that just a week ago? Yeah, I was like, wow. Our passage this morning is in Titus chapter 2, and we'll edge our way into chapter 3 just a bit, and we'll read the first two verses. So from 2:1 to 3:2, and let's listen to God's word together. "But as for you, teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. Tell the older men to be temperate, serious, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, tell the older women to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, chaste, good managers of the household, kind, being submissive to their husbands, so that the word of God may not be discredited. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, gravity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Then any opponent will be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of us. Tell slaves to be submissive to their masters and to give satisfaction in every respect. They are not to talk back, not to pilfer, but to show complete and perfect fidelity, so that in everything they may be an ornament to the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is He who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for Himself a people of His own who are zealous for good deeds. Declare these things, exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one look down on you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show every courtesy to everyone." Let's bow together. Father, we see in this passage some great truths and also some very practical application. We see the kind of people that you've given yourself to transform us into. We pray that even this time that we dedicate to you this morning, that we dedicate to worship, will be, even if in a small way, a part of our lives that you use to transform us more and more into the image of Jesus. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Amen. That was a great song to get us into this topic. God is building us into a sanctuary together. I appreciate the encouragement that Patrick shared earlier. I was sitting on the back row, so you couldn't find me, but I did hear what you said, and I appreciate that very much. What we've seen so far in this series is that God wants good shepherds to lead His people. And starting last week, we see that God also wants good sheep. And it's because of what we just sang, that God is building for Himself a family. He's building a kingdom. He's building a sanctuary, or a temple, is sometimes used in parts of the New Testament for the imagery of what God is doing in the church. But one way that I would put it in reference to what we're going to study from Titus chapter 2 is that it becomes clear that God wants a solid foundation for the church and then to build a structurally sound house off of that foundation. Okay, now that word sound I particularly chose because you see that come up over and over in this passage. That seems to be the most emphasized word, certainly in this chapter, if not the whole book, the word sound. So the first place that we see this in, well, it's a couple of times in chapter 1, but by the time we get to chapter 2, the first place we see it is in verse 1, where Paul tells Titus to teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. If you noticed, probably your version, like mine, starts with the word but, in contrast to what came before. He's just been talking again about these false teachers. And actually, he's been talking about the society on the island of Crete in general. Okay, and neither of these is the way that a Christian ought to be or a church ought to be. And so Paul's shifting our attention right here to that's what the world is like, but as for you, teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. Now, that's not a word that we use all that often in this sense, but it really means healthy. Sound is healthy. In fact, the Greek word is where we get the word hygiene from. But the idea is healthy teaching. And I certainly believe, as we see how Paul thinks about sound doctrine, it's not only that the teaching itself, the content, is healthy. It is. But it also produces health in those who believe it, in those who take it into their life. And so the doctrine is healthy in itself, but it also produces what is healthy, healthy living in Christ. If the living is not healthy, it shows that what you believe is not healthy. I think Paul would affirm this saying as I consider what he's written in the pastorals. You are what you think. You are what you believe. It's very, very important that our belief and our thinking is on target with the. But then we also see, I think in this passage, the greater emphasis is what that sound doctrine should look like as we live it out in healthy relationships with God and with one another. Because when he says sound doctrine, he doesn't go into Jesus was the Son of God, he died for your sins, he was raised from the dead. I mean, that's sound doctrine. Certainly, that's the gospel itself. But he's saying, besides teaching sound doctrine, I also want you to teach what is consistent with that sound doctrine. So that means looking at our own lives and trying to be formed into the image of Christ. The place that this really reminds me of is in Galatians, where Paul talks about Peter mishandling the relationship that he was supposed to have with the Gentiles. And for a time, Peter withdrew his fellowship from them and would only eat with Jews. Said even Barnabas was drawn away by the hypocrisy. But what Paul says when he confronts her on this issue, or I'm not sure if this is in the quote to Peter, but he saw that they were not living in accordance with the gospel. Okay, so that's a for instance of what Paul is talking about here. If you can see a certain type of behavior, if you know the gospel really well, and you've seen how it applies, you're able to spot when we're not living in accordance with sound doctrine. We're not living what we say we believe. Now, as soon as he's told Titus to teach this to the entire church, he splits the church into different categories, just like he did in 1 Timothy. They're the same categories. All right, he says, starting in verse 2, tell the older men this, then the older women this, then they'll teach the younger women, and then to the young men. He also then speaks to Titus in particular, then to slaves, and then to the whole church. Okay, so as you go through this chapter, you see these different audiences that he's pinpointing. But what you see here is that we've all got a role in this family. We've got a role to play. It's important. Every single one of us is important to the health of the body as a whole. Amen. Okay, so nobody's left out. Nobody's exalted among another person. No group is exalted over another group. But instead, we all have to keep our lives in line with what is true, the sound doctrine. And if we're able to do that, then our relationships just fall right into place. For instance, in verse 2, he says, "Tell the older men to be temperate, serious, self-controlled, and sound." There it is again. Sound in what? He says, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in endurance. You see again this same balance that we saw from the Apostle John, truth and love. Be sound in what is true, but you must also be sound in love. And love that's not shaken by false teachers or the society that they're living in, but also sound in endurance. Likewise, he says, tell the older women to be reverent in behavior. He gets specific, probably addressing a couple of things that were perhaps specific problems or specific struggles of the citizens in Crete. Tell them not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They are to teach what is good. Now, certainly that applies to everyone, so I'm not saying it only applies to the women in Crete. But it does seem to be a couple of very specific things. The more general is reverent in behavior and teach what is good. Therefore, they may encourage, edify the younger women. And what do they encourage them to do? To love their husbands, love their children, to be self-controlled, chaste, good managers of the household, kind, being submissive to their husbands so that the word of God may not be discredited. And then in verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Well, it kind of seems like younger men are a little bit off the hook. They just got one thing to worry about in their list. Be self-controlled. But actually, that's the one trait that I see that is applying to several of these categories, plus some of the categories we're going to look at later in the chapter. Okay, the word self-controlled. Now, yours may have put it some other way, maybe the word serious or prudent or disciplined or something to that effect. But in all of these verses, 2, 5, 6, and 12, you get the same word, the same root word of self-control. So in verse 2, it's talking about the older men, self-controlled. The younger women, self-controlled. The younger men, self-controlled. Then he says it in verse 12, talking about the whole church, that we are to live self-controlled lives. So that seems to be a pretty important one right there. Okay? Of course, you'll remember that this is the last in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. There's another place this word probably is used a little more famously, and that's in 1 Timothy, when he says, God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Okay? Now, Michael, you just mentioned that in the King James Version or some other versions, it's a sound mind. Okay? Now, there's a reason for that. I want to share what's behind this word self-control. Okay, with another Greek lesson. You like this part? Okay, I hope so. I hope it's not confusing, but actually helpful to see what is written in the original that means self-control. So the first part means safe. This is actually where we get the word salvation, okay? But safe or whole or well, think healthy again, think healed, okay? Complete. And then, so that's sos, and then phren means the mind or the understanding. And so when these two get combined, it's this phrase, a sound mind. That's how the King James put it in that 1 Timothy passage. And also here, self-controlled. Now, what's the point of me showing you this? It's that not only when you see the word sound in this passage is the idea of sound there, but also every time you see self-controlled, the idea of sound is there again. That's why I said this is so emphasized in this passage. Paul is doing everything he can to encourage this church who's living in a pretty wild society. If you look back at what he says about Cretans, always liars, vicious brutes, lazy gluttons, and he said this testimony is true. So Paul's saying, yeah, that's the society you live in. I want to make sure that those of you who've been called out of that world are a healthy body of Christ. And we're going to see in a bit why that's so important to him. Another part of this was, it was actually brought up by Bob on Sunday night when we were talking about this. He actually asked the question, what does self-control mean? And the first answer that was given was controlling yourself. I think that was a joke, okay, but I can't remember who said that, but it's like, come on, that's get deeper than that. But his point was to say what Bob shared was that it's controlling the thoughts. And so, yeah, as I looked into the meaning of this word, that's exactly what is behind the word self-control, okay? Not only to control your behavior, which is what I think of first when I think of self-control, but before that, and that's to control your mind, control your thoughts. Make sure they're set in the right place and the behavior follows from them. Is that making sense? In other words, if you're going to have a sound church, that requires sound living on all of our behalf. That requires sound thinking on all of our behalf. Which is why we spend so much time teaching and encouraging one another from the Word of God here. Even in all our songs, we're teaching and encouraging one another to live in this way. So the control of self begins with the control of your own thoughts. Now then, the next phrase that I've seen several times in this passage is the idea of being properly submissive. Verses 5 and 9 of chapter 2, and then chapter 3, verse 1. The first is that the younger women would be submissive to their husbands. The second is that the slaves are to be submissive to their masters. That's in verse 9. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them, all of us, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Well, now we come up in contact and conflict with our culture. Our culture does not like the idea of submission. Amen. We don't like the idea of being subject to another person. Of course, you've got to keep in mind that never is anyone commanded to make someone else submissive or to subject someone else to your authority. It's always the other way around. It's always the person submitting themselves to someone else's authority. So there's no idea of force ever. This is completely voluntary, and you're willing this of yourself. You're making a decision to be submissive to someone in authority. I will take this moment to just mention, probably the word slaves throws us off too. Okay, I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but slavery in the New Testament in the first century is far different from what we usually consider when we think slavery. The first time we hear slave or slavery, we have a conception of what that means and how abusive and evil that has been in our recent past in this country. But at that time, slavery really was more of a way for the poor to be more secure financially, economically than they would otherwise. And a person could sometimes sell themselves into slavery. But it was temporary. not at all based on race, and within a few years, probably the person would not be enslaved anymore. That was most often the case. Okay, so anyway, to say that I don't want you, when you read anything about slaves and masters, first to be offended that the Bible is this out-moral book. But also, I don't want you to just say, well, I'll just skim over that part because we don't have slaves and masters anymore. I think because of what the institution of slavery was then, this is most like having a boss. Like an employee-employer relationship. Okay, so I still don't like the word slave either, okay, or master. But if we realize that that's really the best relationship that we still have to signify that, now we've got a teaching that applies to almost every one of us, any one of us who has a boss. Okay, so you think about what Paul wants Christians to be in the workplace. So we've got a calling of how to behave out in the world too, not just when we're together. Okay, please, God, deliver us from being people who act like Christians when we're here and forget about it when we leave. So then, in that sense, he's telling the slaves or the employee in this situation to be submissive. Submit yourself to your boss. Show them respect. Don't talk back. Don't steal from the company. But show complete and perfect fidelity. Wow. The third one is that we all are submissive to the rulers and authorities. Important to keep in mind that at that time, the highest rulers and authorities were oppressive, were forcing themselves. The Romans conquered all these places and made them subject to the Roman Empire. But even in this case, Paul is speaking to Christians saying, it's a willing, voluntary attitude that we are to take as Christians, to be properly submissive in the relationships we have. So here's how I would summarize that idea throughout this passage, is to, we are to see that we are a part of this structure that God is building. Each one of us is a part of this structure, and we are to arrange ourselves in such a way that the structure is healthy, the structure is sound. According to God's design, each of us is to be supportive of each other. And so even as we think about leadership in the church, it's not this person has power and they subject this person to themselves. It says that's what they do out in the world, but not so among you. Rather, there are people in authority and they're called to a higher standard. Okay, a standard of love. Absolutely, and self-giving. We've covered that in previous sermons. But all of us then find our place in this structure, submitting ourselves to God first, then our shepherds, our husbands, our bosses, the government officials, whoever it is who has a rightful Christian claim of authority over us. Okay? Now, this is whether that person or institution is godly or not. It doesn't matter. That's not it. It's you who's trying to be godly, right, in your relationships. But I think overall, what we see is there's problems when people try to assert authority that they don't have. And that's one of the things Paul wants, is very concerned about. He's concerned as well that this house would represent its builder. Okay, that the church looks like its founder, Jesus Christ. That we look like God. And who do we look like God to? To one another? In part, but the real emphasis here is that we look like Jesus Christ in this world to the world out there. When Paul uses the phrase like the body of Christ, it's not in this passage, but we've got to think that the church, we can never replace Jesus in his incarnation. But that was part of his plan. He said, I'm coming here in the flesh, and when I go back to the Father, there's still going to be flesh on the earth that has the Holy Spirit within. God is still going to dwell in flesh on the earth, even though Jesus has ascended to God. What flesh does he dwell in? Christians. Okay? And within the church. Now, that's a high calling, but we've got to see that that's God's purpose of the church. Otherwise, we'll think it's about showing up at a certain time and leaving, and if we can be nice to each other while we're here, all the better. Okay? That is good. I do want you to come. We want you to be nice to each other. But we could do that all day long and not really be the church. Okay? The church, throughout this passage, is the group of people that God has called out of the world in order now to reflect himself back to the world. Another way of putting that God is making all things new. He's leading history toward a complete revamp, new creation. But at this point in history, he's doing it one person at a time. So that Paul can say, like in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. So just think about that, the perfection of new creation. You're probably more familiar with the word heaven, okay? The perfection of that is what God wants to do in each one of your lives and mine. So then we see this very clearly, verses 5 and 8 and 10, that he wants the church to represent God well, represent the Word of God. He says it three different ways. Look at this. Verse 5, he's telling that the younger women would be the way that he said, but here's the purpose, so that the Word of God may not be discredited. Then in verse 8, after he's spoken to the younger men, and then to Titus specifically, he says that Titus is to have sound speech. Sound again. That cannot be condemned. Then any opponent will be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of us. And the third time is when he's talking to slaves. He says, so that in everything they may be an ornament to the doctrine of God our Savior. Do you understand calling out in the world is to represent the Word of God? And if we fail, the Word of God doesn't reach somebody that it was supposed to. If we don't look like Jesus when we're together, the Word of God is not doing the work that God intends for it to do among us. God is creating a sound society within a broken society. A healthy people among an unhealthy people. So if that's the image, then the concern is, don't you healthy ones get infected. And don't fail to be healthy. It's almost as if, well, let me take back the almost. It is as if the church is the vessel for sound doctrine. We're the storage container for this sound doctrine in our generation. And we want to preserve it, to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, but preserve it in our time so that it can also move into the future. But also in our time, we are the channel. Now, people can, thankfully, these are pretty convenient to come by in our country. You can pretty often find a Bible, go to a hotel somewhere. There's probably a Bible in there, right? Thanks to the Gideons. But it's much less likely that somebody's going to pick this up and be converted as they're going to get to know one of you to be converted. You're the Word of God that they're going to see. Yeah, we bring them back to this, and we show them that this is our foundation, what God has to say, and living in accordance with it to the best of our ability. But if there's no flesh involved, if there's not a person, a face, a personality, it's just a book. And that's how most people consider it. And so we need to be the Word of God living in this world. Now then, he talks, as he closes, he's said a lot of very practical things. But I want you to see that all of that is based on this sound teaching. He now gets into the theology behind it, okay? More specifically, Christology, okay? Because that's the study of who Jesus is. So now in this section from 11 on, he's really going to say, now this is the foundation on which this house is built. Let me start in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly." Okay, so that's what's happened in the past. Grace has appeared. Salvation is now available to everyone because of what Jesus did some 2,000 years ago. What that's doing in the present is training us to be the kind of people that Jesus was on earth and to be the body of Christ now that the body of Christ is no longer. You caught the two different ways I was using body of Christ. Remember that grace has appeared in the past. There's a present purpose, but also there's a future element in verse 13. "While we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, hopefully you're able to catch this. He doesn't exactly say past, future, anything about the ages, but this is certainly the idea that he has in mind. He does say the present age, actually. But you can see that what he's saying is the church is the body of Christ, and we're living between these two times. And we've got to realize we're living between these two times, when grace appeared and when glory will appear. And we live in the knowledge of that, that grace has already appeared in Jesus, so we proclaim him. But we're not a people who only look backward, but we also look forward. That's why it doesn't make any sense for a Christian to be called conservative or progressive, because we're both and neither. Okay? We are looking back to the past. We see that truth established in Jesus. That's usually the conservative mindset, is let's keep it. I find truth in the past, and so let's keep it like it was. I don't want any change. And the progressive is saying, no, I don't like what was in the past. We just want to do what's in the future and move forward in progress. But guess what? We really can't be labeled either one, because grace has appeared, truth has appeared in Jesus Christ. So we look back to that, we read an ancient book that we base our lives on, and yet we also understand that history is going somewhere. God is doing something. He's making all things new. And you get to be a part of it before everything is a part of it. But what we've really got to do, and Jim shared this at the table from the Hebrews passage of fix your eyes on Jesus. He says the same thing here, that we as a body ought to look to our head. As a house, we need to look to that cornerstone. We're waiting for Christ to return. And then he says in verse 14, "It is he who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds." That says, just in that verse, I hope you can hear, that says everything that I've been saying. Christ did something in us to deliver from something, but for something as well, for a particular purpose. He wants to purify a people so that he has a people on earth who are zealous for good deeds, zealous to be the light of the world, so that more might come into the kingdom, more might become new creation. And so we want to remain healthy by looking and trusting in him continually. Donna brought up, I'm going to the King James again, because on Sunday night, Donna brought up the fact that in the King James, this version, the verse says, "He purified for himself a peculiar people." Right? And we had a good time talking about the meaning of peculiar. But I think that's a good word, okay? The peculiar people. Okay? It means specifically that you belong to Him. Okay, if you see the Amplified Version, it says, peculiarly His own people. But if the world looks at you as a Christian or us as a church and doesn't see anything different, we're not doing what we've been called to do. We're not living it out. That's not very sound. Instead, they ought to be able to look at us and go, something is peculiar about this person and about this people. But what's peculiar is not that we're weird people, although we are, but that we are serving a different master than everybody else is. We have a different head that we're going to look to, that other people are not looking to. We're going to march to the beat of a different drummer. You know, I didn't intend to say that, but I just made God a drummer, which kind of, that made me feel good. Just one more way that I can be like God. But to go back to the analogy of the body, healthy body, we are peculiar because we have a great physician. And we trust in Him to purify us, cleanse us, make us healthy. And then we can be the antibodies in this world helping to do the same thing among others. So in conclusion, let's look at what good sheep are from this passage. Good sheep are to believe healthy teaching, to then behave by healthy training, to maintain a healthy reputation in the world, and to live as the purified people that Jesus has called to be His own. Let's pray together. God, we give You praise for what You've done in our midst, what You've done in our world, to take the old things and make them new, to take the dirty things and make them clean, to take the dark things and make them light, to take the dead things and make them alive again. Help us to see that this is Your program for the whole universe and that we are privileged to be a part of it. We're inspired by that. We're inspired by who You are and what You've called us to. May each of us see in our own lives this week how we can better represent You in this world. Whether that's by being more pure than we had been, that's being more loving, that's maybe getting out of our comfort zone to talk with somebody because we realize that we are a channel of the Word of God to them. God, whatever it is that You call us to, help us to be a peculiar people who listen for Your rhythm in this world. We listen for Your Holy Spirit to guide us in all that we do. And would You continue to build us into a house that is sound and healthy and safe because we're saved. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.